For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Welcome back to our study of the book of Romans. Today in the crucial chapter of Romans chapter 8, where we're going to read about walking according to the Spirit. I don't know if you were here last week or not, we left Paul in a terrible mess in Romans 7. He was crying out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then there's this sudden cry of victory, thanks be to Jesus. And so it turns out that instead of wallowing in the kind of failure he describes there, that is supposed to bring us to the realization of God's intent, namely walking through this according to the Spirit. We read in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." So here is our beginning point. If we want to walk according to the Spirit, is that we have to understand the complete and total security that we have as believers in Christ. You know, having Christ come into your life is a relationship. And this whole concept of walking according to the Spirit, these aren't machine-like principles that we, you know, pull levers and make things happen. This is a relationship with a living, personal God. And to enter into a relationship that is deep, that is loving, there has to be trust there. There has to be a sense of security within the relationship. And so if I am talking to my wife and, you know, she asked me to do something and quietly lays a .45 caliber gun on the table, I'd probably be like, "Well, okay, but what's that for?" And then she's like, "Well, that's in case you don't do what I ask." It puts a real chill on the relationship. You know what I mean? And so this is what God wants us to understand. There's no gun sitting on the table. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And, you know, this is really what Christianity is all about. I know you may have just come here today. Maybe you aren't personally a Christian at this time. This is what Christ has to offer you. A life where you have come out from under the condemnation of God. What Jesus did at the cross took care of your problems between you and God. You don't need to worry about that anymore. And you can live in a life of complete grace, the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life in Christ, and there is no condemnation. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it adds another phrase at the end of there that's not found in any of the early manuscripts that makes it sound conditional. A phrase that belongs in verse 4, it's dittography, a common copyist error. And it's just a good example of why you should use a Bible that has where the translators had access to older manuscripts that have been discovered since the early 1600s. King James is flat wrong on this, as pointed out. If you have a new King James, they point that out and take it out of the text. It should not be there. It's just that statement. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Awesome security we have in Christ. Then he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death." Here he's using the law in the sense of principle, I think. The principle of, or the governing principle of, the Spirit of life has set you free from this other, what he called the law of sin in the previous chapter. So then he says, "For what the law," and this is probably, I agree with the, I think this is NASB, they capitalize the law when it means the Old Testament law in their opinion. Not that it was in the original, because the Greek's manuscripts were all caps. But I think they're right. This is referring to the Old Testament law here. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Well, we saw last week that you know, people who are under law just wind up in more sin than ever, that the law actually stimulates sin. And not that that's a problem with the law, it's through, as he says, the weakness of the flesh, that our fallen nature just rebels against the law of God. And so it's completely ineffective in changing us to be more Christ-like. He says that God condemns sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so it turns out that even though we are no longer under law, that we have been, as he said, quote, released from the law, unquote, chapter 7, verse 6, that if we learn to follow God in this way, the very things that the law called on us for, the very things that we felt so unable to do, end up happening in our lives after all. The requirement of the law ends up being fulfilled. And the law as a picture of the character of God, and which Paul says can be summarized later in this book in chapter 14. He says the whole law is really summarized in the concept of loving a God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that too. So it is God's will that we live a life that is that way. And yet we don't get there. We don't get there through law. We actually get there by an indirect route, which he refers to here as walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the key. So our question then is, what is this walking according to the Spirit? And he's going to fill us in on that in the next few verses. He says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And so you see the underlined phrases here, you know, repeatedly this notion of a mindset comes up in this passage. And that seems to be the heart of how he's defining walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit, isn't it? So what do we mean when we refer to a mindset on the flesh or the things of the flesh and a mindset on the Spirit? I want to call your attention to an interesting correlation in this passage that I think answers this question. Let's go to the previous chapter, if you were here last week. This chapter where Paul describes an awful time of defeat, spiritual failure in his life. Remember, he was just crying out, I can't believe what I'm doing. I want to follow God, want to obey his law, but I just end up always doing the opposite. And, it ends up with that terrible cry of wretched man that I am. When you think about it, so what was the focus of his mind? Well, myself, those words come up like 40 times in that chapter. I mean, he's in an orbit about 8 inches outside of his skull here. It's me. And also, it's that which I am doing. I don't understand. I'm doing this. I'm not doing that. I'm doing it as what I'm doing. And also, he's very focused on that which the law says. So he's just wrestling with, you know, the law. Well, now, so here's an interesting thing to notice. You know, the I, me, myself. So he's very self-absorbed, very self-focused, isn't he? And yet, in Romans 6:6, his argument was that in Christ we died to self. He says, don't you know that those of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So that even as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in a newness of life. You know, his whole argument started with death to the old self. Now, that's interesting because then his next focus we saw is that which I am doing. And the reason he's so obsessed with what I'm doing is because he's guilty of sin. It's the sin that he's committing that's driving him insane in that chapter. And yet we read in Romans 6:11 that we're dead to sin. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so here, he's argued we're dead to sin, and yet in chapter 7, it's all about me and my sin. Isn't that interesting? And so then, too, he says that which the law says, and he's wrestling with the law, and yet in verse 6 of chapter 7, he has said, but now through the body of Christ you have been released from the law, so that we serve in a newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And yet, his mind is filled with thoughts of the law. So each one of these thought fixations in chapter 7 are on things about which he has said we've died to that. Self, sin, and the law. And Romans 7 is probably a pretty good model of what it means to walk according to the flesh. Romans 7 is really the antithesis of Romans 8, if you follow his own language there. And we could even add another to this list based on another scripture from Galatians 6, verse 14, where he says, through the cross of Christ, I have died to the cosmos, to the world system, and the world system has been crucified to me. And so these are key things that the New Testament teaches. We have died to these because we're identified with Christ, and his death applies to us. And so the argument that I'm suggesting is that if we continue to set our minds on the things that by the scripture says we have died to, then we are setting our mind on the things of the flesh. So you could kind of describe a mindset based on each of these. For instance, a sin focus, a self focus, a law focus, or a worldly cosmos focus. And the cosmos, the world system, is a concept taught in the New Testament. I don't know how much I'm going to be able to explain that today. But these would be the fleshly mindset that he's referring to then in this passage, these kind of things here. I'm not saying this would be the only things, but these are the examples we're given. And so corresponding to that, then you can imagine for each a corresponding spiritual mindset that would be kind of the antithesis of that. Instead of a sin focused, we are taught to move toward a Christ focused, a Christ centered mentality, looking away from my sin and what I'm guilty of and looking over onto Christ. You know, that's what came up in chapter 6. Instead of a self-focus, God teaches us an others focus. And this is one of the awesome things that we can anticipate learning as growing Christians, is just getting out of that self-absorption that just draws all of our attention into self and ours every day just about me and my needs and how am I doing right now, how I feel right now. It's all about me. And we're released from that and we start learning what it means to set our focus on others. And we're concerned that they need to have their needs met. Instead of a law focus, we begin to learn a grace focus. And focusing on the things of the Spirit is all about learning the depths, pondering deliberately, consciously, the mysteries of the grace of God. That's all part of walking in the Spirit. Instead of a cosmos focus, we begin to develop an eternal focus, because the cosmos is all about trying to get an advantage for me in this life, trying to have hot experiences or to boost up my ego or my fragile sense of importance based on achievement and impressing people and trying to build security based on materialism and stuff like that. And all of this just disappears in a moment of time. As soon as our life is over, it's a big waste of time. And instead, in a spiritual mindset, we start to realize, wait a minute, my whole life is the barest point on a string that extends out forever. That's the important part. That's the part I should get interested in. So the top three put together, when we think of focusing on my sin, focusing on myself, focusing on the law, is really a performance focus. That's what I'm thinking about. You know, what have I done for or against God? A lot of us, we come to God every time we sit down in front of God. This is exactly what's on our mind. God, let me see. Well, okay, I guess I haven't been doing too well on that. I've been trying to do this more, and it's all about my how am I performing? That's exactly the way we approach God. Huge mistake. Our mind's set on the flesh. Whereas when we think of the Christ-centered and the grace focus, the question is, what has God done for me? What has God done for others? That's what's on our mind. It's not what I do for God. And so when I approach God, my question is, let's see now, have you ever done anything for me, God? Well, I guess you have. And we begin to think about the awesome gifts that God's given to us, that position that He's placed me in Christ, that security that I have, the fact that He's still with me and still hasn't rejected me to this day, never will. My future with Him, oh man, the list just goes on and on. It's my position in Christ. It's what God's done for me. That's what we're supposed to. So remember when it was teaching, present yourselves to God, therefore, as those alive from the dead and your new identity. That's the key. And that is what that focus is about. Of course, when we focus on the world system, we're really focused on how can I use my time here on earth to gratify myself. Let's see. I already got the boat. I wonder if we need a room addition. You know, I've made it to this level. I wonder if I can make it to the next. You know, I wonder if I should have another sex experience that might make me feel better there. And so there's just different. The book of 1 John chapter 2, 15 and following, John explains that the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, these are the things people live for in the world. The boastful pride of life, meaning that you're trying to make yourself feel important, that you matter in the eyes of other people. Lusts of the flesh and of the eye, the lust of the eye, to own, to possess, to get everything I see. I can't watch an advertisement without wanting to own that. The lust of the flesh, you know, sensuality. Well, these are the things that people live for. This is exactly what people live for in this world, being appreciated, being admired, feeling good. And that's a cosmos focus. Christians can spend their time thinking about that too. What new gizmo am I going to get? Instead, we now are to turn to an eternal focus where the question becomes, how can I use my time on earth here to get ready for the big part? Our whole value system shifts off of what can I do for myself right now to, let's see, so we've got a whole world coming here, a life with God. I wonder how I can get ready for that, get myself ready, help other people get ready. Yeah, an eternal value system. Well, that begins to be, so these shifts that we're talking about are really the shift from the mind set on the flesh to the mind set on the spirit, the things of the spirit. Now, so we have a part in this, right? You know, I've argued that the power for change in the Christian life really comes from God, not from the human. But that doesn't mean that we do nothing. We do have a part in this, our part. And that is to decide where I'm going to set my mind today. You know what? I have a will. I can decide what to think about, and I may need to be pretty purposeful here. There can be a struggle. When I set my mind on the flesh, I'm really cutting off the supply of God's power to change my life. I'm not heeding the things of the Spirit. And so it has an inhibiting effect on the Holy Spirit's impact on my life. But when I turn my focus onto the things of the Spirit, this releases the power of the Holy Spirit, and life change can really occur now. And that's what I need. I don't need to grit my teeth and try harder. What I need is for the Holy Spirit to come in and begin to do for me what I can never do for myself. But that is not going to happen unless I heed the things of the Spirit. I have to open the door to Him, to His influence. And that's really what we're talking about today. You know this. Now, when I say the Holy Spirit then is released to affect change in my life, it's not always an instant change, like, as soon as I start to mind the things of the Spirit, I'm different. It's not quite the way it works. This is more like we're releasing the power of the Spirit to engage in a gradual process of growth. Spiritual growth is the result of setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. And so a change process begins, which, you know, the duration of which is measured in years, not in weeks. This is a lengthy process. And I brought a story along for us today, a young man who I think is an awesome example of exactly this kind of change. This guy, a Christian believer, but fits the description of being self-absorbed, probably as well as any person I've ever known. I can't think of anyone that would have been worse than him. Here we're talking about a guy, a young guy, who could not think of anything all day long except himself. How I feel, what's happening to me, and so forth. And, you know, the result is a pretty miserable guy. In fact, he was a basket case when I met him, and as such becomes an awesome example of how Christ can change lives. His name is Luke.
I got angry at God, and I didn't really seek to resolve it. It ended up turning into bitterness. I started struggling a lot with depression. I knew that I should be following God, and I wasn't. But instead of taking, you know, that realization and, you know, seeking after God, I rather was, you know, started looking at different things in the world to try to ease the pain of depression. Started getting into smoking weed, and I would smoke in my room and just stay in my room high for hours and hours, feeling sorry for myself. It was a downward spiral. All these things were led to some like pretty serious psychological issues. I started hearing voices, and it was just, I was in an extremely dark place in my life. I've been diagnosed with depression. Never full-blown schizophrenia, but like a major depression with psychotic features. I was diagnosed with a type of bipolar. My thought life was totally focused on myself, on the problems in my life. I was blaming God, you know. You know, I was, you know, telling God, you know, you've wired me this way. This is why, you know, I'm depressed. This is why I'm hearing voices. It's like I was blaming God for the problems in my life. God's, you know, even at that time had blessed my life in a lot of ways. And so the first step to my pity parties was blocking out, you know, all the blessings and refusing to look at any of them. My thought life had everything to do with the mental issues that came up in my life. I isolated myself so much, you know, I was alone in my room pretty obscene amount of the time, just feeling sorry for myself. And so in this bubble, I was just incubating in bitterness and feeling sorry for myself. And I mean, it makes sense to me that, you know, out of that, I, you know, started losing my grasp of reality. Throughout maybe the 5, 6 years of being on medications, I guess around 15 different either antipsychotic, mood stabilizer, or antidepressant, so quite a few. Everything in my life up to that point was totally unstable. I was not in touch with reality. I was delusional. And, you know, I was totally swept away by my emotions. And then to have God's word, that this is truth. And the truth is that you've got it good, that God is loving, and he's blessed you, and he wants to bless you more. I started realizing that I'd been blocking my perception of all the blessings in my life. So a big part of changing was starting to see those and starting to realize, you know, yeah, there are bad things in my life, but there's a lot more, you know, awesome blessings in my life. It has been a long road, many years of God slowly changing my thought life of me, you know, slowly taking, you know, baby steps towards, you know, focusing more on the things God's done for me. I wake up most mornings pretty aggravated and pissed from the beginning. And so it's, I think it's an immediate, God, I need help today. And from there, trying to get in touch with the blessings. I have such a tendency to focus on, you know, the things I'm disappointed in, but to be able to, you know, spend time thanking God, getting in touch with reality that I'm incredibly blessed. And from there, once you know, I've found contentment in God, then it just naturally, you know, starts flowing out into, you know, love for other people. I think the meds helped in me taking steps towards God, but the main thing was I needed to, you know, take steps and get in with God. Once I was in with God, the medications weren't really needed. I've been off for about a year and a half maybe now. I still get depressed, but it's not as extreme. It's not as frequent. I don't have to be feeling great to follow God and to be used by him. You know, I can, as I offer myself, even when I'm depressed, he accepts that and he uses it. And, you know, even more powerfully than if I wasn't in a lot of cases.
I've actually hung out with this guy for every week for the past 5 years. I've been there for this whole process that he's talking about. And you would not believe how God can change lives. You know, he was not exaggerating anything that he said. Here was a guy who you would walk into the room and look over and see him there with such a dark, vile countenance on his face that people would walk out of their way to get to stay their distance. It's just like, I don't even want to have anything to do with that. And today, he has become the guy that people come to for strength. All of the guys that we work with view him as the strongest, most consistent, powerful believer in that ministry house of 11 men there. What an amazing thing. You just don't see this in the world. Are you kidding? This guy, one guy had him down as schizophrenic at one point. The other was like, no, it's just major depression with, you know, schizoid features. And, but, I mean, it was, you know, and his parents were like, ah! Can you imagine the horror of this? Suicidal, institutionalized, And then to see. It wasn't that fast. We're talking about a years-long process here, but you just cannot believe that this is the same person. It's just not even the same person. Yes. Yes, it was what he said. And he really started to take seriously this concept. I need to get up, and before I lose it, I need to immediately set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And you notice how he mentioned thanksgiving. That was a crucial part, because that's exactly what you'll do if you take your seat in Christ, if you come to the Lord and present yourself to him as alive from the dead, is that thanksgiving is the first thing that comes to your mind. And we need to really think through everything that I am in Christ. And it's funny that you could see, as he began, he probably applied this notion of coming before the Lord and thanking him for who he is in Christ more diligently than any other guy I've worked with. And you could just see the way that would just melt away this acid negativity, this self-obsession would just melt away with gratitude toward the Lord, and this other person would start coming out, at first just for shorter periods, and then longer and longer. And then all of a sudden, at a certain point, he was doing quite well, and he's like, I think I'm just going to quit taking my medication. I'm like, whoa, dude. He's like, I don't think it's the medication anyway. I just think it's that I had to learn to, have the right perspective. I had to learn to set my mind on the things of the Spirit like this. And, he did. He just dropped it, quit taking. And I was just waiting for the huge relapse, and it never happened. It's been a couple years now. I don't think it's going to. Well, this is an extreme case. I know most of you are probably not that bad off in your life, but I like extreme cases because it just goes to show there is no case. When we talk about the Holy Spirit transforming life, we're talking big time transformation, massive transformation, and we have a big part to play in that. Yes, this is what it means to walk according to the Spirit. This is what we have to learn to do. Aside from the general concept then of setting them on the things of Spirit, the next question is, okay, so how do I do that? What has God given us as means, ways that we can achieve this mental focus that he's talking about? The first thing is that we have to learn to take our seat. We studied this in chapter 6. This is when you come and present yourself to the Lord as those alive from the dead. So this is a process then of looking at scriptural truth as given to us. It's not a feeling state that you're trying to enter into. Rather, you're looking at propositionally stated truth of what we are in Christ, and between me and God, choosing to believe what he says is true about me. Here's a passage we didn't read earlier, but it kind of summarizes this notion of taking your seat. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, there's a beautiful summary of Romans chapter 6 right there, isn't it? And so our position is with Christ, and this notion of taking your seat, an expression I'm lifting from a book by Watchman Nee called Sit, Walk, Stand, an awesome book to read on this very subject. And his point is that before you can walk, you have to sit. And sitting refers to taking your place in Christ with God and understanding that and letting that, position in Christ permeate you. This might take a little bit. There could be a struggle of faith here. I'm looking at myself on the conditional level. I have a conditioned focus right now. I need to get back to my positional focus. That's the first step. And here is really where we're bringing the faith into our walk. I want to read you a couple of thoughts by an author named William R. Newell in his commentary on Romans, Romans verse by verse. At the end of his section on chapter 6 in Romans, he has something called A Few Words on Grace. And it's just a two-page list of points, which I think are all awesome, well worth reading. But I'm just going to look at a couple here. He shows that grace, it comes because of God and not because of what's in the creature. And so then he concludes, since there is no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give cause to God for his grace. That, I think, is exactly what we do right there. Giving God a reason for showing grace. I heard a guy was sharing the other night in a Bible study I was in. He says, well, sometimes I wonder why my walk's crummy, but then I look at, you know, my life and I realize my attitudes are this and that, and it's like, no wonder. And I'm like, well, okay, but that makes it sound that makes it sound like blessing is all based on you. You have to improve in some of these areas and then your walk would be better. You're doing exactly what Newell's talking about here, I think. I'm not sure that is the key. He says, to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. This is exactly what we're resistant to. We just feel like, no, but I have to be more spiritual if I want to see that changing power of the Holy Spirit. The point is, as I am in a completely unworthy state, believing, our problem is that we simply don't believe the extent and the depth of the love of God. He says, when we understand grace, we realize that I should refuse to make resolutions and vows because that is to trust the flesh. Okay, God, that's it. I'm not going to do this anymore. Or God, I'm going to start, you know, every day. And whatever the vow, whatever the resolution is, I'm setting the course. I'm the one that's going to do this and that. And yes, it is. So it's not where the Holy Spirit's going to transform me, but I'm deciding what I'm going to do. And it is trusting the flesh. We don't have the power to change self. He says, a man under grace, if he's like Paul, has no burdens regarding himself, but many regarding others. Well, isn't that interesting? No burdens regarding himself? This is very interesting. You know, that I remember reading this as a student and thinking, well, I'm not that way. I mean, a lot of burdens about myself. But then I thought, I wonder, Paul? It's interesting to go through and read the prayers of Paul, of which we have quite a few where he's either praying or asking for prayer. Oh, he'll occasionally ask for prayer for himself in the sense that pray that I will have the boldness to speak as I should. But even when he asks for prayer for himself, it's that I may do the right thing with these other people. He talks about day and night praying. Oh, it's in all of his letters how he prays for them without ceasing. But never, Newell is actually right here, never a single request, you know, pray because I'm really sick here. Pray for me, I'm on trial for my life. Pray that I don't be acquitted. Man, I'm in so much trouble up here. He was literally facing death. And even in that setting, all he could say was, oh, it's so awesome, God, using this imprisonment, all these people. And never, he completely forgets to say, oh, and pray that I get acquitted, that I get out of here. Never. He didn't care about that. He says, I've learned the great secret of being content in any and every circumstance. He says, all my needs here are fully met. I've got everything in abundance. Don't worry about me. He was more worried about them. Oh, it's amazing to study this in mature believers, how the self just seems to have been taken out. That self-focus. No burdens regarding, wow. Are you that way? You have no burdens regarding yourself? See, under the grace perspective, I'm basically covered. I don't need to worry about myself. I realize I've, as Luke said, I've got it made. And so we're just not burdened about self. We become burdened about others, sure. Well, they don't, they don't know what we know. Here's one. To be disappointed with yourself, he says, is to have believed in yourself. I can't argue with that logic. I mean, it sounds like it probably has to be true, doesn't it? You ever feel any disappointment? I know a lot of disappointed Christians. I've felt a lot of disappointment myself. This is a real sharp slap in the face. Or this one, to be discouraged is really unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing you. You know, I've read this so many times over the years. I was exposed to it when I was probably 19 or 20, and I've been pondering these statements ever since. And I just realized, you know, Newell is correct here. If I really believe in the power of God, if I really believe in His love, if I believe I'm in Christ, I know there's trials, there's setbacks coming into my life. That's all part of His program. That's biblical. That's all taught. And yet I feel discouraged so often. Why is that true? I'm just not believing God. Believing God. He says, the lack of divine blessing, therefore, really comes from unbelief and not from failure of devotion. What a radical thought. The fact of the matter is that we are being blessed. There is no shortage of divine blessing. We just don't believe it. He's blessing us the whole time. Now, interesting, sometimes we can look back 5 years and we start to realize, I was so upset about that one thing. And really, though, that was very important in my life. That was the very thing that brought so much change for me. And we can see that God was working the whole time. And it seems like when we're in the middle of it, it's such a different way of looking at it. He says, real devotion arises not from man's will to show it, but from the discovery that we have already been blessed by God while we were unworthy and undevoted. So it isn't this, I've got to be more committed, I've got to be more devoted to God, then I can be blessed. Not at all. It's that's why we have to take our seat, is to realize how much I've already been. Well, exactly what Luke was saying. It's when we realize how much we've been blessed by God, it just creates this response. It's a response of love in our hearts, presenting ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. We've got to learn to take our seat. Okay, then God gives us don't drop off number one. Number one has to do with all of the others of these, but he gives us several key modalities in Scripture, channels through which he wants to more or less feed us with his grace. Life change and grace doesn't just float in through the air and hit you, but rather God has set up avenues through which we can imbibe, receive this changing, life-changing grace of His. The first is prayer. This is the biggest reason for prayer, really, is communion with God, to building our relationship with God, to coming before God. And just, you know, we talk about a personal relationship with God. That means talking with Him, communicating with Him, learning to just stand before the Lord, reflecting on all that we know and the truth, and you know, beginning, I think, inevitably, unswervingly, with giving thanks. Start out by just thinking about all that I can be thankful for in my life, the fact that He would have anything to do with me, the fact that He still has something to do with me. These are incredible facts. These are amazing facts. I can go through every area of my life. I should, whether it's my wife, whether it's my kids, whether it's my friends in my home church, things at work, and I should think about, what am I thankful for in each of these cases, God? and give the Lord thanksgiving, and your entire time of prayer will be transformed. Old Hallowsby says that prayer is opening the door to God. He uses that verse, Jesus saying, if any man opens the door, I will come in. And he says that's what prayer is, opening the door to your life to God. And so it's a vast area of study. That book by O.L.E. Hallowsby is a good one. If you've never read that, or if you haven't read it lately, you should go back and read that one. It's just titled Prayer. And I think he's got very deep insights on prayer there. A lot of times he points out that our best prayer to God is our helplessness. That's exactly, that's the best thing we can come to God with, is a feeling of helplessness. And that just calls out to God. That's another great book on this, I think, is Bill Hybels' book, Too Busy Not to Pray. I think that's a very good prayer book. Great insights and great practical ideas for how to enhance your prayer life. We have to establish a regular time of prayer. Some of us have still not done this in our Christian lives. And I think morning is the best. And I've relented on that for quite a few years. I was just like, you know, well, I'm just not a morning person. Of course, I really wasn't a nighttime person either. It turns out... Just not that much prayer, not really consistent. And I think the morning thing is totally awesome. It's just, you know, you got to do it. Yeah, it's another half hour getting up early. It doesn't have to be a two-hour deal. But just to start your day with the prayer and with Scripture, too. Some Scripture. Because Scripture is a channel of God's power. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn babes, earnestly long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. Spiritual growth. Jesus said, if you, my disciples, my word will dwell within you, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And in that context, freedom meant freedom from being a slave to sin. That's what he was talking about in that passage. To be free from sin in your life, you need the Word of God with its transforming power. Nothing is more powerful than the Word of God. You know, when God looked out and decided, I think I'll create a universe, you know, he was just like, let there be light. There's light. That's probably how the Big Bang occurred. People wonder what could cause something like that. Power, that's what. The power of the Word of God. He created through His Word. Well, you can affect your life through His Word. We've got to get to our relationship going with the Word of God. I come up and I have a brother come by. He said, oh man, I'm just doing so awful. I need to talk with you. So I'm like, okay, let's have lunch. And so we go out to lunch. And it's like, so what are you going to have? He's like, I'm not hungry. Oh, big breakfast today, huh? No, I didn't eat breakfast today. But he says, I don't know, I'm just hurting. He says, you know, I feel kind of depressed just all the time. I can't sleep very well. And then yet I get up and I'm just so weak I don't feel like getting out of bed. I just don't have the energy for anything. And I've got this terrible feeling. I've been having a headache all the time. And then I'm like, so wait a minute. Let's back up. So did you say you didn't eat this morning either? Aren't you pretty hungry? No, I don't feel like eating. And then, you know, as we talk, it turns out this guy hasn't had any food for 7 days. I'm like, counseling session's over. Okay, I don't know whether you have other problems or not, but why worry about it? No wonder you feel depressed. No wonder you're so weak you can't do anything. You feel crappy. Dude, you're starving. That's obvious. Oh, that's so stupid. No one would ever do anything like that. And yet... we find that this is actually not as far-fetched as we might think, because many Christians are doing exactly this. where they'll be whining about all of their problems and their lack of spirituality, and then come to find out, so you haven't been in the Word. Your house really been sleeping away. I haven't been in the Word. Why are you bothering me? Why are you wasting my time? You know what that's going to do. You've just cut off the power supply. It's like pulling the plug out of the wall. How is God going to get into your life and empower you if you're not in the Word? Also, many of us are trying to find other ways. We still haven't accepted this basic fact that God needs to daily feed me from His Word. Then, too, God has given us a body life, fellowship in the body of Christ. And I put fellowship / service here because service is the kind of the translation of the word ministry. It's fellowship is both a matter of learning how to draw strength from fellow believers, which implies that I get involved in a smaller group of Christians, build the relationships, experience the love of Christ, the wisdom, the instruction, the admonition of fellow believers, and that I learn to give that back out. It's not enough to take it in. In fact, all of these things in the Christian picture are intended to come in, but then to go back out in service to others. Otherwise, we get the Dead Sea Syndrome, where we're just drinking in nutrient all the time, and eventually there's so much nutrition in this lake that everything's dead there. You can't even grow anything in it because it's just saturated. And that can happen to a believer who isn't learning. It's essential. It's essential that we learn to give out what God is putting into us. And that kind of completes the circuit. That is a necessary part of spiritual growth. And finally, the discipline of the Holy Spirit is a term for how God works through our experiences of trials and suffering in life. This is where in Romans 8, if we read on, this is exactly where he goes, is a discussion of that. And if we learn how to respond the right way, God uses adversity and negatives in our lives, because all of the first four here feed the inner person, feed this new life of Christ within me. But what about the outer man? What about the flesh nature? None of these first four have any effect on that. And so God uses suffering to pound and break the outer man. There's both a building up and a tearing down that must occur. Again, this is not optional. It has to be a part of it. And responding the right way, seeing God's work in this, is my part. And that is necessary. As a matter of fact, all of these are necessary. Here's a big catch, because most of us tend to be weak in one or two of these. Tend to be pretty weak in one or two. And that's devastating. Yes, we can grow some rudimentary level. But eventually, I mean, just think of trying to mature in the Lord you're doing all things well, except you just don't believe in prayer. I don't think so. I'm sorry. You must believe in prayer. Yes, that is part of it. Has to be. We say, well, yeah, but I do all of these, but I just think this idea of taking your seat and coming to God in your position, that part I just can't resonate. Well, I'm sorry. You're in huge trouble then. I'm afraid you're going to just be going to prayer, fellowship, and these other things as a work, as a performance item in your life. Then you have the wrong perspective. It's not going to have the effect it should. We say, well, you know, I'm there with all of these things, except I don't have a ministry and I don't really do that part. Oh, so you're going to be the Dead Sea then. You're just going to fill up and take. And you're going to get sick spiritually. At a certain point, missing any one of these is enough to completely stall, to block further spiritual growth. That's because all of them interact on each other. And there's a lot to think about in the way, for instance, that Scripture should inform our prayer. Or that ministry should be accomplished through the power of prayer. You can, all of these have a dynamic. It's a fascinating provision that God has given us, these means of growth. Very powerful. And, in the Bible, so many things in life change are attributed to God, that He will do this for you. But when we look at the means of growth, these don't say God will do these for you. God says, no, that's for you. That's your part. Come and show up and receive my grace through the means of growth. It's an active receiving of the grace of God. And that is what it means to set our minds on the things of the Spirit through these avenues He's given us.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.